Good evening. As I say every week, whether you are a regular member or a visitor, we are glad you're here this evening. We are in and hopefully finishing up a series of lessons on a study of the Holy Spirit. And we've covered a lot of material. We've talked about the nature of the Holy Spirit being God. We've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit's not an it, it's a he. We talked about the fact that we can understand the Holy Spirit by studying scriptures. That's what we have learned. We studied some of the things about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Like I said, we've covered a lot of material. Hopefully, the goal of the class was to help you in your study. Sometimes we don't have all the answers, but really the intent is to get us as Christians together, get us in the book and look at what does the scriptures say and try to help us work together in understanding what's there. So, our quarter has brought us to this lesson, and this is the lesson on understanding what does it mean when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Hopefully we've laid a foundation for that, and then we can progress forward. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 17, says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So, verse 19 tells us we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says, who is in you and whom you have from God. And this is interesting when we talk about another verse. A while back we talked about Acts 2:38, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaks to the Jews, reminds them who Christ is, what had happened, and talks about the fact of when they ask what to do to be saved, they are pricked in their heart, and Peter tells them, repent, be baptized for remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here, potentially this supports the idea of that gift of the Holy Spirit may be the Holy Spirit as a gift. Also, in these verses, just to kind of put things together, in verse 17, it talks about we are one spirit with the Lord, who is Jesus. And again, this idea of having the same mind of Jesus. So again, this idea the scriptures talk about is a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and the word that uses dwells. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We've been there before, and let's continue there. So starting in Romans 8, let me start in verse 8. It says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is not in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So, lot said in these verses. Let's kind of stop and look at some of the verses. Verse 9 tells us, it uses the term, Spirit of God. It says, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And the us there is Christians. Paul is writing to Christians. So this is not to all mankind. This is specifically directed towards Christians. Also, verse 10 says, Spirit of Christ. In us. So this was verse 9. Verse 10. And then it talks about, in verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. We know that's the Holy Spirit. That was verse 11. So, kind of step back for a moment. In these verses, we talk about this idea of dwelling. But here we see that it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but also the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Keep that thought in mind for a moment. Because a lot of times we focus on this idea of the Holy Spirit, but we need to look at, again, this idea of dwelling. What about God the Father? What about God the Son? What about God? Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. So let's look on the broader sense. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6:16. And 2 Corinthians 16 says, And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Again, sort of the parallel passage to the where we read in 1 Corinthians. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So again, here we're told that God dwells in us. And again, the other passage about the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit is God, so that's not a contradiction. It's not saying, well, in one case, God is in the Holy Spirit. These complement each other, the fact that God dwells in us. And again, specifically to Christians. Turn to 1 John 4. Again, quite a few verses that talk about this idea of dwelling. So I want to look at, as we look at these verses, look at, if you will, so we can see if, I'll use the term pattern, or see what it says about this idea of dwelling in us. So 1 John 4, starting in verse 12, it says, No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides, and that word abide is dwell, abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, looking at those verses, it's interesting as we talk about here, it says, God dwells in us, but it also says, we dwell in God. And again, the way we do that, it talks about, again, our belief in Jesus Christ. Just a few more verses. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 is probably a verse, in fact, I know our kids sing this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we see the term used that Christ lives in us. Again, similar to the idea of God dwelling in us. Ephesians 3, verse 16 and 17. reads, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Here we're told about being strengthened by the Spirit of God. Again, the idea of Christ dwelling in us. And basically it says, through faith. And we know from Romans 10:17, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, our faith is established by God's word. One last verse. 2 John 9. It says, whoever transgresses and abideth, again, that idea of dwelling, not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. He that abideth, again, that idea of dwell, in the doctrines of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So we're told, if we follow the doctrines of Christ, we follow Scriptures, we have both the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son dwells in us. So, in summary, again, we've talked about the question, and if you remember last week, we kind of drew a graph that there's some people that say, in regards to the Holy Spirit does nothing. And then there are those that basically say, and I'll use the word Pentecostalism, it says, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and takes over us and controls us. But if we look at Scriptures, Scripture tells us, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but Jesus dwells in us. The Father dwells in us. So now we have two questions that we have to look at. First question is the obvious question. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And, regarding that question, does the Holy Spirit dwell in us in the same fashion that the Father dwells in us and that Jesus dwells in us? Or let me say it this way. When the Scriptures use the word the Spirit dwelling, and it talks about Jesus dwelling in us, God the Father dwelling in us. So it uses the same word, and we have to assume it's using it the same way. Therefore, the question is, or should I say, the Holy Spirit dwells in us the same way the Father and the Son do. Well, then how do they dwell in us? And I'll make the comment, though, is if someone claims that, no, the Holy Spirit dwells in us differently than the Father and the Son, then we have to go look at Scriptures and say, is there a scriptural reference that proves that? And in my study, I have not found anything that points to that. Let me talk about another question, second question. And I think the second question is probably the more important question for us as Christians. And the second question is, how does we claim that the Holy Spirit, and also the Father and Son, dwell in us? How do they operate upon us? How does that, if you will, indwelling affect our behavior? And again, since that term dwell is used for the Holy Spirit, also for the Father and for the Son, so really the question is, how does this idea of God dwelling in us, how does that operate on us? How do we change, or what do we do? So, I want us to focus on that second question first. And hopefully we have enough time, we'll get to the first question. So, like I said, sometimes we seem to focus a lot on how does the Spirit dwell, when really I think the focus should be on how does he operate, and how do we react to this indwelling? So, as we said before, we saw the Holy Spirit as God, and I want us to be sure that we remember that. Whenever we study the Holy Spirit, we should not treat him differently. As if we have, well, here's God the Father, here's God the Son, and then there's this sort of thing over here called Holy Spirit. No, they all share the same nature. They all are God. Also, we'll talk about the Spirit using the Word. And we need to be careful because the Spirit and the Word are two different things. Ephesians 6:17, verse that we probably know it. Again, we talk about in Ephesians 6, we talk about the armor of God. And here it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, the Word of God is the Spirit's sword. It's not the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, if you remember, we talked about this in a couple lessons, the Holy Spirit was responsible to bring the Word. Like we say that in 2 Peter 1:21. Talks about how men of God brought us Scriptures penned the Scriptures as was directed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brought us God's revelation, God's Word. And again, I'll have to step in and kind of give you my opinion. I believe the Holy Spirit still is responsible today to guarantee that the Word remains true. We have lots of people today that claim, parts are missing, parts have been added. It's interesting, all those claims, when you ask them, what evidence do you have, they can't provide any evidence. In fact, it's striking that in the past 2,000 years, we've gotten more confident of the fact that Scripture is what we believed it was. In fact, in the past, since the King James, where they had 50 translations, or 50, basically 50 separate texts, we now have 5,000 supporting materials for Scriptures. It's amazing how true the Word has been after these 2,000 years. So, the fact that the Holy Spirit guarantees the Word, the fact that the Holy Spirit, if you will, brought us the Word, the question is, does the Holy Spirit do anything with the Word? Again, going back to our earlier lessons, we talked about two areas where the Word is used, and that is in conviction of the sinner and sanctification of the saints. In fact, again, that idea of the fact that it's the gospel that convicts is Romans 1:16. Why don't we turn there for a minute? So, Romans 1:16 says, again, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome, says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So here we see again the fact of that word, the gospel, God's revelation. It says, it is the power unto salvation. We know we are sinners because we read God's Scriptures and we know what is God's will and we know how we have gone against God's will. So we are convicted by Scriptures. Scripture tells us what is right and what is wrong. If we don't obey Scriptures, we're doing wrong, so we're convicted. But also, it is Scriptures that tell us how to be saved, what we must do to be saved, or what has occurred to be saved that we must obey to. So I did this in a few earlier lessons, so I won't go over it. But again, that idea of Scriptures have the power to convict sinners. If you accept them, then you can be convicted. Let's talk about us as Christians. The Spirit, again, it has the power to sanctify us. Sanctify is the idea of separate us. Sanctification is the idea of setting aside, treating it for a special purpose. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Again, stop there for a moment. So it's saying that the Spirit sanctifies us. It says, again, both by that sanctification of the Spirit and our belief in the truth. Belief in the truth doesn't just mean that, yes, you read Scriptures and you say, yes, it's true. Belief in the truth goes to the point that, yes, you believe it and live it. Not just say, yes, it's true. That's not really belief. That's just confirmation. So it says, sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of our epistles. So here we see, We're told we're sanctified by the Spirit. And the way He does it is by the gospel, the Word. So how are we affected? How are we sanctified? It says the Spirit sanctifies us. And He does it through the Word. He tells us, this is what you need to do in order to be sanctified, to be separated. Romans 15. Let's turn there. So Romans 15, starting in verse 15, says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So again, here's Paul speaking to the church in Rome, which is, if you will, a Gentile church. Those that were Roman, most of them had been Gentiles before they became Christians. And he says, those who are obedient to God are sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that Paul ministered to them. So we see again, here is the Holy Spirit sanctifying, and we see Him sanctifying through the Word. We know we are separate from the world because of what it tells us here. We know we're separate from the world because of what we do that's written here. In fact, John 17, this is again Jesus' prayer. In fact, Roy talked about this last Sunday. John 17, 15 through 17. "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world." Again, Jesus is talking about His disciples. "But thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." So again, the idea of sanctification, the idea of separation, the idea that we as Christians, as it says, we are physically in the world, but we're not of the world. Hopefully we behave differently. As it says, we're sanctified, we're separated. And he says, how are they separated? It's through the truth, because, as we're told, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You think about truth and the lie for a minute. You know, if no one believed a truth, it would still be a truth. If no one believed a lie, it would cease to exist. The only way a lie can exist is if someone believes it. So here we're told it's through truth. And where is that truth found? It's in God's Word. So again, we think of that. We talk about, again, that idea of God dwelling in us, living in us, abiding in us. How do we react to that? How do we respond to that? What's the mechanism? And the answer is, it's the Word. If God wants us to know what to do, He's given us His Word. And so, in fact, in a moment I'll kind of think about that idea, but I want you to think about that. You know, lots of times people talk about, oh, the Spirit dwells, but what do I do about that? You know, we're sometimes so focused on, well, what's the Spirit doing? When really the question is, what are we doing? If I give you a fact and say, yes, the Spirit dwells in it, how do you respond differently? Think about the verses we just read in Corinthians, both 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, talking about, you know, your body is, you know, the temple of God. Paul is also reminding them, you need to act differently. If you consider the people in Corinth, it's a pagan society, part of their religious practice was prostitution. And so Paul reminds them, rather than going into a temple to engage in illicit sexual conduct, You need to treat your body as if it's a temple that God is dwelling in. Therefore, you would not go to a prostitute. So again, that idea of God dwelling in us really is, how do you respond to that? How do you act? Do you act like God dwells in you? Yes. Lulu brought up a good point, I'll repeat that in case you didn't hear, is the idea of the way you learn about the Spirit, the way you learn about God, is you need to get into Scriptures. You need to study it. We've sort of lost the art of letter writing. If you look at the previous generation, in fact, it's interesting. You look at, for example, people who had romances during World War II, where men were away from their girlfriends or their wives for as long as 5 years. And yet, their relationship grew through the letters. In fact, I've talked to women who I know of that their husband was away in the war, and they talk about how they would reread the letter again and again and again to the point that they memorized the letters. In fact, some of them still have their letters. God gave us a letter. If you want to know about God, that's where you have to look. And it's a wonderful letter. Think about Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joint and the marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We talk about the sword of the. We've talked about this before. The idea of the word being the sword, a two-edged sword. We talked about it before. The fact that the sword is the spirit is the word is used both for to convict the sinner, but also sanctify the saint. It gives us confidence. If you think about that, we as Christians are confident. If someone asks you as a Christian, "Are you saved?" You shouldn't answer, "I don't know." Because if you don't know, then you're not doing your homework. Because the answer is, yes. If I follow these instructions, I am, as my person I used to enjoy listening to, Justin Wilson would say, I am guaranteed. Yes. Think about it is, let me think of it in this context, you think of living. Before we become a Christian, we're dead. It's through the Word, it's through our obedience to the Word, that we're brought back to life. So what's interesting is, usually we think of a sword killing someone. In essence, it kills, as we use the term, the old man of sin. But in this case, when we're convicted of sin, literally the Spirit of God brings us back to life. And as Christians, when it sanctifies us, again, gives us that life. So it's alive in the sense that it has the power, think of it, it literally has the power of life and death. Because if you reject it, you die. Like Adam and Eve, where God says, if you are disobedient, you will surely die. Same with us. If we are disobedient, we shall surely die. But if we are obedient, then that word gives us life. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be sanctified by the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So when someone asks you, why do you know, if we're sanctified, if we're separated, and someone asks you, why are you different? You can go here and tell them the answer is right here. This is where you find the answer. Now, let me add another comment. We touched on this a little bit last week. So we're talking about the Spirit using the Word. So, does the fact that the Spirit operates through the Word, does that mitigate the providence of God? The answer is no, it doesn't. Yes, God uses the Word. We talked about this last week. We looked at last week. God also uses providence. In all cases, God does not take away our free will. We always have a choice. We can accept or reject. Now, of course, we may want to say, surely we wouldn't want to reject it. People do. People simply don't want to give up themselves. Yes. Think about it is, you know, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh. That idea is, it's interesting when you look at that word, the Greek word, that logos. It's interesting because what we think of words and what the Greeks thought of words is different somewhat. You have to pardon my drawing. I'll give it a try. Let me do it this way. We'll do the drawing. What is this? To the Greeks, picture in your mind an eraser. Just think about what an eraser is. To the Greeks, that image in your mind is an eraser. This is a poor substitute of an eraser. The Greeks viewed the idea as perfect. Because in your mind, you can create in your mind a perfect eraser. When I make an eraser, because it's physical, it'll be imperfect. That word logos is the idea of the perfect, that perfect concept, that perfect idea. So again, you think of the Word of God. In fact, that fits in with the idea of the Word of God, this being perfect, this being complete. Yes, you can write scriptures, and again, this is a physical example of scriptures. So to the Greeks, again, they saw things a little differently from us, and we have to kind of take our time and understand that. But the idea of the thought, the idea, the Word, is the perfect. And then we as human beings try to bring that Word, or if you will, try to manifest that Word, try to live that Word. you think of it as Christians, the fact that we, as we follow the Word, it gives us life. Because when we sin, it separates us from God. We die. But you're right, it's powerful. Think of the fact of how that word, how us obeying the Word affects our lives. The relationship between a Christian and God is different than a relationship between a sinner and God. Christians have the promises. We are promised and guaranteed heaven if we follow this book. Sinners, I would say, have no guarantee, but in reality they have no hope. So the Word, again, as you said, it's probably be an excellent class just to study the word, and look at the power that's in that term. As I said, again, God uses the Word, very powerful tool. But God also uses, and we talked this last week, and I don't want to go into detail because it really is something we should study, is providence. You know, God works. God does work. You know, we're not deists where we said, you know, God created the world and left. Neither does God cause miracles all the time, because miracles had a specific purpose to reveal the Word. In fact, recently I was listening to a tape, and it brought up a good point about miracles. How, as we look at the New Testament accounts of, for example, miraculous healing, that was always used to confirm the Word. And the case they gave about that was Timothy. Remember, Timothy was suffering from some sort of internal problems. Paul did not say, "Timothy, come to me and I'll lay my hands on you and heal you." He said, "Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Because healing Timothy would not help promote the Word. Let me give you a... if you're interested in providence, so there's an article out. It's by Wayne Jackson. It's on Apologetics Press. It's called, simply enough, "A Study of the Providence of God." Excellent article. Wayne does an excellent job of us looking at the fact that God works. And we use this term providence, and what does that mean? How does God work within the universe that He created? And how does that fit in with His greater plan? I want to take 1 minute and give you a quote. It's from one of the books I've been using for this class. The book is entitled "Timeless Trinity for the Ceaseless Centuries." It's by Roy H. Lenier, Sr. And he talks about this idea of sanctification. And again, this kind of goes in hand with the idea of the Spirit dwelling in us. Let me read this quote, because I think this is a really nice quote. He said, "There is the divine side, and there is the human side of sanctification. Man is unable to sanctify himself, and God is unwilling to do it all for man. God offers, man accepts. God will not force man. Man cannot force God. God loves enough to give. Man must love enough to accept. God reveals the plan of salvation. Man must work the plan of salvation. God commands. Man must obey. This is God's way. There is no other way." This gets back to this idea of there is no plan B for sanctification. We have the plan here. We have to choose to obey the plan. God's not going to force you. Sometimes we think it's funny when we say, you know, God's not going to force you to go to heaven. He's not. You have to choose. And the way you choose is through obedience. And that's 100% commitment. That's doing the things you want to do for God and doing the things you don't want to do for God. Sometimes it's easy to do the things we like to do. Sometimes it's not so easy to do the things we don't want to do. But that's God's plan. So, again, this idea of indwelling us. Let's turn to Colossians 3:16. This is a verse that I think we're familiar with, but we always use it in a specific context about a cappella singing. But let's look at this verse in terms of God dwelling. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we're told, and this is something we can do, we are to have the word of Christ dwell in us. Again, in order to do that, that's something we can do. We can have Christ dwell in us if we study the word, first or second. Okay. So, we've been talking about, again, this idea of the indwelling of Spirit, indwelling of God. And like I said, there was the first question of how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? But I think we focused on the right question, which is, how do we who claim to be Christians respond to the message of the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit delivered this word. What are we doing? Are we responding to that? Now, let me talk about the question. I know you're all, this is the one that people say, yes, but. What about how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? It's interesting, there are two sides. I'll give you both sides. And it's interesting because within the church, I think the sides are actually closer than they think. But what's interesting is both of them agree to one thing, and that is the Holy Spirit always works through the Word. So now the two arguments are, does the Holy Spirit, and for that matter God, physically dwell in us? Or does the Holy Spirit, is it figurative? Is it a metaphor for our relationship with God? And I'll tell you that in my studies I've seen very knowledgeable men in the brotherhood, I won't say argue both sides, but present both sides of that argument. And I think at the end of the day, now I'll give you my opinion. This is Tom Janusa's opinion. Remember, this is just an opinion. I think at the end of the day, perhaps, maybe it's like providence. I'm not sure we have all the information to say A or B. And I know that's probably not the answer you want. But maybe this is a case where God says, I dwell in you. Is it figurative? Is it physical? What really matters is what we do. And where's Nancy? Nancy, I think this is a case of Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your thoughts my way, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Maybe it's a case of if God tried to explain to us in exact details what that dwelling means, we limit to what it can do. Again, as we said, consider providence. God works providentially. That's why he tells us to pray. Now, if you ask me to say, in a case, how did he do it? People can argue coincidence and everything else. But we know God works. I think the same thing here. Does the Spirit dwell in us? Yes. Does he use the word? Yes. How does he dwell in us? All I know is he does. And I think that's all we need to do. Again, so how do you get closer to the Spirit? How do you get closer to God? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Again, if you want to know someone, read what they wrote. If you want to know God, I use the term, read his love letter to you. That's what this is. It's a letter that God took 1,500 years to write. It's to each and every one of us. To give us hope, to give us promise, to support us in difficult times, to comfort us when we're sad, and to let us know where our home is. Any questions? Hopefully this has helped you in your study. Yes, go ahead.
A quick comment. In Galatians 5:22, part of the answer of how the Spirit the act. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Excellent point. Again, the ideas of the fruit of the Spirit. If we are following the Spirit's commands, those are, you said, those are the products that are produced. Do we get them day one? In other words, when you come out of the water, do you have those? But like, no, but as fruit, hopefully they're growing. Hopefully they're coming. Hopefully we're getting those benefits, those gifts. Good point. Last comment. Yes. If you didn't hear Lulu, she made the comment that there in Galatians. It's not fruits, plural. It's fruit, singular. Again, that's, as we live the Word, that's a gift we get from our obeying the Word. That's wrong word. That's a product of our love and dedication to the Word. As I said, hopefully this has helped you in your study. Again, I don't think I gave you all the answers you want, but hopefully we'll have other studies and improve our understanding of Scriptures. Thank you for your time and patience.